We'll be thinking of this passage under the title of The Time of My Life, The Time of My Life. The aim of the series that we're doing here in Ecclesiastes, and I think the aim of the writer of the book, is for you and for me to see reality. If you're a believer this morning, if you believe in God and you trust in Him, you're linked to God in a relationship. But if you're a believer, you must rejoice in that fellowship with God and live in that fellowship with God. If you're living your life without any link to God at all, the writer of this book would want you to see how hopeless your future outlook is in reality. George Orwell once described a wasp was sucking jam from his plate, and that's the severed wasp tract that you have there in front of you. You can read that, take it home, give it to someone else. You're very welcome to, but in that you will read how George Orwell saw this wasp sucking jam, and he cut this wasp in half. If you're watching TV these days, they put a health warning against that before they spoke about that, I'm sure. So sensitive the channel seems these days. But he cut this wasp in half, and the wasp head and half its body, presumably, continued eating. And jam oozed the other side of the wasp head out of his severed esophagus. Continued eating. Lost his body, but continued eating this wasp. Continued to do that. And it was only when the wasp went to fly away that the wasp realized the dreadful reality of his situation, if a wasp can do that. The dreadful reality of his situation. You see, this wasp had no hope and no future. This wasp had been enjoying life. Possibly felt some discomfort, I don't know, but he was unaware of his plight. And the plight of this wasp was that it must die. It's been severed, it's in half. It's not recognizing that, but that's the reality of its situation. And many people are living like that. They're happily taking the sweetness of life where they can find it. But when they turn around, they'll discover there's no future. That in fact, that was meaningless, that experience. I remember Roger Carswell's wife, talking about when she was giving tracts out, I think, outside a nightclub in Leeds. A student, a girl student, was going into the nightclub, and she asked this girl how she would feel when she came out of this nightclub. And this girl said, empty. She already knew before she went in that she would come out feeling empty, tasting of the sweetness of life, so to speak, but ending up empty. Nothing behind her, so to speak, in wasp terms. A chasing of the wind, as the writer of Ecclesiastes keeps talking about, doesn't he? And if empty is the right definition of life under the sun, without any reference to God, if empty is that definition of life without God, it's best to recognize that life without God is empty. Particularly when we can then consider that life can be transformed by God, who is above the sun. We're below the sun, He's above the sun, and He can transform our lives. So we can live an empty life without God. But isn't it great to consider, and that's what we want to be doing during our times in Ecclesiastes, that in fact God transforms that emptiness and brings a fullness to us, grants us a fullness, you see. A fullness of life. Our lives, you see, can be transformed by God here and now, before the time comes to die. So important, isn't it? Before the time comes to die. Fullness from God. In chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes, we saw a hopelessness coming from the failure of human wisdom and knowledge. Verse 18 of chapter 1, for with much wisdom, much human wisdom, comes sorrow. The more knowledge, the more human knowledge, the more grief. You see, we saw a hopelessness, a failure of human wisdom. In chapter 2, we saw the frustration of life. For all its sweetness on occasions, the frustration of life, even when, like a man like Solomon, life was lived full on, an expenses paid life, you see. Pleasure on an industrial scale in chapter 2. But even with pleasure on an industrial scale, you see, there's a frustration with life. Solomon is frustrated. It's not the answer. The materialism of life is not the answer. He discovers that. But in chapter 3 here that we consider this morning, chapter 3, there's a glimmer of hope, and we don't want to miss that. As Solomon shines a light on that hope first by talking about time in these verses, these very familiar verses in verses 2 through 8, the very familiar verses on time. Is he shines a light on hope as he talks about time. And of course, time is that quiet but constant mover, isn't it? Well, under the time of my life, we see that Solomon, number one, is a keen observer of time, verses 1 through 9. And this passage, it parallels the observation of chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. Chapter 1, verses 3 to 11 is about the cycle of life. There we have the sun and the wind and the streams. And it all hurries back to where it started from. The streams come from, they return again, you see. The eye never has enough of seeing in verse 8. What has been will be again. There's nothing new under the sun. It's the cycle of life in those verses. But here in these verses, we see the seesaw of life. Life is up and life is down. It's much more the seesaw of life. And life begins, or he begins here with this phrase, there's a time to be born and a time to die. That's an observation of life, isn't it? A time to be born and a time to die. And all the rest of the things he says there, all the rest of the times he speaks about there, all come within those boundaries. Everything else he talks about in these verses comes within those boundaries of there's a time to be born, Ted was born this week, but there'll be a time when Ted dies, dare I say it. It's true, isn't it? It's why we pray for Ted, that he'd come to know the Lord in his young life. So he's ready for that day when the time comes to die. And everything else that goes on here, it comes between those two parameters, those boundaries. Verse 2, there's a time to plant, there's a time to uproot as the seasons pass. And we see here that Solomon's a people watcher, isn't he? He notices a flip-flop of emotion. In verse 4, a time to weep and a time to laugh. You see, we see the routine of chores, a time to tear, a time to mend. And we find unusual opposites here, don't we? There's a time to mourn, verse 4. There's a time to mourn, verse 4b. A time to mourn versus a time to dance. Sort of a strange comparison, isn't it? An unusual opposite, if that's the case, if that's what it is. It's the same comparison the Lord Jesus Christ made, incidentally. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 16 and following, he likened his critics to undisciplined children. And the shouts of undisciplined children. And the children said this, we played the flute for you. Talking to Jesus, so to speak. We played for the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. Dance and mourn. Unusual opposites. But Jesus picks those up, doesn't he? And we act like that sometimes, don't we? We want God to do what we want him to do. We sang a dirge and you didn't mourn. We played a flute and you didn't do what we wanted to. We wanted you to dance. We want God to do what we want to do when we want it. We forget he's God Almighty. See? Stephen Fry's been like that this week, hasn't he? wanting a God to be the God that he particularly wants. And because God is not the God that he particularly wants or fits the framework that he particularly likes, he calls God totally selfish. He says, the quicker we banish him, the better. I don't think he's very far from the kingdom in some respects. Not because he's sympathetic to the gospel, but he's asking questions and he's angry with life. See? He wants to know the answer to the ultimate questions. Verse 5. There's a time to scatter. This is unusual, isn't it? Unusual opposites. There's a time to scatter stones, a time to gather them. It may refer to the invading armies. You can read about that. Israel invaded Moab, or kicked out Moab from invading them. And in 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 25, we read this. They destroyed the towns, and each man threw a stone on every good field until it was covered. To make it unproductive, you see. To make it hard work to sow a crop. A punishment, so to speak. And so there's a time to scatter stones across these fields, maybe. And there's a time to gather them again. Just the hard work of hostility, don't you think? Well, Solomon observes the time of my life. And he agrees that with someone who said this, time is a river that takes away everything it gives us. So Solomon repeats in what he says in chapter 1, verse 3. In chapter 1, verse 3, what does a man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? And here in verse 9 of chapter 3, what does the worker gain from his toil? Repeats it, you see, more or less. If life has only a horizontal dimension, then the worker gains little from toil. But fresh hope rises now in this chapter, verse 10 and following, because God is now mentioned and his eternal dimension. And that's something to listen to, isn't it? Well, as soon as you hear the word God, and someone wanting to speak about him, well, you need to engage with that, don't we? God is mentioned, his eternal dimension is going to be mentioned. And we're going to come to that as this keen observer of time now gives, number two, a clear hint of eternity. A clear hint of eternity. Life is really all about eternity. It's been given by the God of eternity. Look at chapter 3, verse 11, about God. God has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. Oh, they can't fathom what God has done from beginning to end. But he's set eternity in their hearts. So life is all about eternity. God has set eternity in our hearts, this writer says. Do you realize you've got eternity in your heart? We worry a lot about time, don't we? You've got eternity in your heart. You need to think about that. The Bible tells us that when we're born eternal souls. Eternal souls, you see. Well, you may start to think, hold on. Solomon talks about God and eternity, which is great, but is it true? You've been talking, David, about eternity, but is it true? The problem is most people don't take time to ask or to think about God and whether it's true. We have that opportunity this morning, but most people don't think about God in the time of their life. Because they've got this full agenda. But if you won't take your diminishing resource of time to do that, to think about God, might you not miss out and have, as Richard Buse said, no home? Look in the mirror. Perhaps you need to ask a few questions. Not about the pimples and spots that you see there. Not about the aging. Well, perhaps you should ask about that. But you perhaps need to look in the mirror and ask a few questions. Who are you? Who am I? Am I a candle in the wind? Flickers and dies, you see. Am I no more than an animal? Verse 19. Man's fate is like that of the animals, he says here, observing under the sun. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. Am I no more than an animal? Just because an animal dies and I die, am I an animal in that sense? Am I simply an animal? Am I satisfied with that? And what if Stephen Fry is wrong? That God is not how he describes him, which is a God that he doesn't actually want to believe in and says he's not there. But perhaps Stephen Fry is wrong, you see, and God is not, in his words, monstrous, capricious, stupid. Perhaps that's wrong. Perhaps this great thinker and a national treasure. Perhaps this national treasure is wrong. That God is not like that monstrous, stupid. But perhaps God is different than that. Perhaps God has a deep, self-giving love for you. What if he's like that? What if he longs for you to look to him above the sun? Have you taken time to read the Bible? You see, the Bible would direct you to him. That's what we're doing this morning, isn't it? We're seeking to direct each other in one sense. I'm seeking to direct you to God. The one who is above the sun and is actually concerned for us. There was a Japanese poet in the end of the 18th century into the 19th century, 1700s into the 1800s, a Japanese poet called Issa, Issa. And he had a dilemma, you see. What should I make of life? His mother had died, but I think when he was 5 years old, his mother had died. What should I make of life? What should I make of the life of chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes? What should I make of this life? He didn't ask that about Ecclesiastes. But what should I make of life? Five of his children died before he was the age of 30, and then his wife died. And after one of these deaths, he went to his master of Zen Buddhism and he asked for an explanation of such suffering. And the tutor replied these words: just as the sun rises and the dew evaporates, so on the wheel of suffering, sorrow is transient, life is transient, man is transient. Well, that's an observation, isn't it? But there's no answer there, is there? And when this man got home, when Issa got home, he wrote this poem, a poem he was unable to finish. And he said this dewdrop world is a dewdrop world. And yet, you see, for Issa, the Zen Buddhist, life was no more than a vaporizing drop of dew. But for Issa, the father, for Issa, the husband, the logic of his feelings told him that life had more significance. I know there's more. And yet, see? Do the animals do that? Does a tiger go out there and say, and yet, as he munches the end of his last gazelle? Doesn't give it a thought, does he? But this man is suffering. You see, and yet. And Solomon says, Issa says, yes, I know there's more. And Solomon says, yes, it's true. You see, behind this friendless universe, so it might seem, there is a loving father and he is in control. And Solomon is being the evangelist here, isn't he? He's saying, God has set eternity in your heart. We don't need longer lives because time is not eternity. You got that? Perhaps we need to put that up in the National Health Hospital. I don't know. Time is not eternity, is it? We try to make it so. We try to make time eternity. Don't we? We're desperately filling the doctors' clinics, aren't we, and the hospitals. We want to make time eternity. Perhaps what we need is our minds to catch up with our instinct concerning eternity. What we need is an eternal father, not a father who dies when he gets to 70 or 80 or 90. You see, time is not eternity, and our fathers won't last in time. We need an eternal father strong to save. Don't we? Isn't that what we want? Isn't that what we need? And Solomon might work harder than we have to, but Solomon may work harder to point you to God. Because in his day and generation, there was a limited revelation. Oh, we have the creation. We have the word of God in a limited form up to that point in time. Up to his time, the books of Moses, etc., etc. But he may have found it harder to point you to God than I can here, because I can say that God has revealed himself under the sun in the person of Jesus Christ. Eternal Son, strong to save. Colossians chapter 1. We read this, don't we? Colossians chapter 1. Jesus Christ, he is the image of the invisible God. It's good news, isn't it? If you believe that. He's the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created. Things in heaven on earth, visible and invisible, etc. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In Jesus Christ. No wonder it's our Lord Jesus Christ. For God was pleased, verse 19, to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. You may not understand that, but Jesus Christ is the answer to my every need, yours too. Jesus Christ puts a name to the face of God, or a face to the name of God. A face to the name of God. And this God is the one we do need. You see, the truth is that God has put eternity in your heart, and it needn't take you long to pursue your instinct and make God your life-changing discovery. It needn't take long for you to pursue that, if you will pursue that, if you will seek God. C.S. Lewis says this, that his life changed in minutes. He made God his life-changing discovery. He says this, "I know very well when, but hardly how, the final step was taken. I was driven to Whipsnade one sunny morning, and when I set out, I did not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And when I reached the zoo, I did. When I reached Whipsnade Zoo, I did. See? Yet I had not exactly spent the journey in thought, nor in great emotion. Emotional is perhaps the last word we can apply to some of the most important events. It was more like when a man, after a long sleep, still lying motionless in bed, becomes aware that he is now awake." And he realized, you see, that he was now awake. He discovered God as his Lord and Saviour. He came to know God. And that's the prompt of the teacher, isn't it? Here, the teacher Solomon. We only know God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the Bible message. We can know the God above the sun through Jesus Christ, who came under the sun for our sakes. He rescues us. Peter says this, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who rescues us from the empty. Is that remember that? About empty and empty in nightclubs? Empty? Life is empty? The Lord Jesus Christ rescues us from the empty way of life handed down to us by our forefathers. That's all our forefathers can do on their own. They hand down to us an empty way of life. That is life. Unless God fills it. And Jesus Christ says, "Come unto me, and I will give you abundant life, life to the full. I'll fill you. And I'll fill you by my Spirit." If you have the Spirit of Christ, you are his, Paul says in Romans. Romans chapter 8. If you have the Spirit of Christ, you are his. You're full. You're his. You're what you're meant to be. And one byproduct of this rescue, of this relationship with God, is the gift of being happy and doing good, verse 12 of this chapter we're looking at. I know there's nothing better for men to be happy and do good while they live. You see, that's a byproduct of faith in God, to be happy and do good. Another byproduct is this, satisfaction in toil, verse 13. A gift of God. A byproduct of knowing Him. Another is to revere God, verse 14. God does all these things so men will revere Him. If you know God as Savior, you'll be revering Him. That's a byproduct. Not speaking like Stephen Fry speaks, calling God stupid. See? Dangerous, isn't it? Is that not close to blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Another byproduct is to know that God will make time to expose wickedness. And that's a comfort, isn't it? God, if you're a Christian believer, you know from the Word of God that God will make time to expose wickedness that passes for judgment and justice. Verse 16. See? I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. But the Christian believer knows this, that God will change that around. Sort that out. Not allow it to last. God will bring a right judgment, and He'll make sure there's time for that, verse 17. I thought in my heart, God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked, and for there will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed, a time for judgment. See? Plenty of time for judgment in the economy of God. Plenty of time for justice in the economy of God. You can rest in the comfort of that, can't you? As you live in a world of injustice. Plenty of time for justice. But of course, at that time, God will make a judgment on you. And me. He'll make a judgment on us too. And we must grapple with that, because now we face, point three, a certain date with death. Alan Harrington, he's a novelist, or was a novelist, and a novelist of dark humour. He doesn't like the certainty of a date with death. And he says this, can do nothing about it, but he says this, death is an imposition on the human race, and no longer acceptable. Sees death, you see, the futility of death, and so he sees the futility of life. In terms that Solomon now uses, you see, Solomon reverts to horizontal thinking. He returns to this thinking of a secular humanist himself in verse 19. He says, a man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them, then them both. All go to the same place. Who knows if the spirit of man rises upward, the spirit of the animal goes down into the dust. Who knows? But of course, Solomon does know. And we know too, don't we? Along with all those who have sought God above the sun. You see, ours is not a baseless thinking. We know what happens. God tells us through His Word. We know what happens. We don't have the baseless thinking of the psychics or the afterlife communicators, as some people call themselves. Afterlife communicators. Someone said this in a paper a few years ago in the Metro. Dying to live happily ever after, I often find myself walking around in the afterlife. That's a foolish imagination. I don't believe it. In this world, there is no walking around in the afterlife. It's rubbish. And Solomon is right. The truth is this in verse 20. Dust returns to the ground it came from, but the spirit returns to God who gave it. As he says at the end of the book. Chapter 12, verse 7. Dust returns to the ground. The spirit returns to God. You see, God has set eternity in the hearts of men. That's where the spirit must go. See? God is the eternal God. The spirit is eternal. We go back to God. For judgment. For justice. For salvation or damnation. fearful things, aren't they? Wonderful things in some respects. Since that is true, since the Spirit returns to the God who gave it, isn't it wonderful to discover that the judge at the door of eternity, the judge at the door of eternity, is also our Saviour in time? It's great news, isn't it? I've alluded to that already. He's our Saviour in time, and he has a vital word for the seeker after God. The Saviour in time has a vital word for the seeker after God who has so far lived with their life and their back to God. You see, if you live with your life and back to God and you seek God, then this Saviour has a word for you. And the word is forgiven. I will forgive you of your sins. Your sin will not be counted against you. I want you to look in my direction. I want you to trust me, you see. And as you do that, I will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You'll be ready to meet me on that great day when your soul returns to God who gave it. You'll be ready on that day, you see. How kind is this God? He's not stupid. He's a loving, caring, careful God. He meets our need. He makes us safe before the date, before our date with death. He makes us safe. He saves completely, the writer of Hebrews says. And so the forgiven man, the forgiven woman, no longer cries meaningless. But the forgiven man or woman says this in the words of Psalm 73. I am with you always, talking to God. I am with you always. You hold me with your right hand. You guide me with your counsel in this world. What then? And afterwards you will take me into glory. That's good news. So the time of my life. Yes, but the time of my life is limited. We're not severed wasps. But still the sands of time are sinking. We heard about sinking sand last week. The sands of time are sinking. We've got a certain date with death. You and me have got a certain date with death. Should we panic? Yes, we should. Yes, we should. We should panic until we realize that the God who set eternity in your heart also has given to you a Saviour who's gone ahead to repair a place for you. The only question I have for you this morning is this. Is he your Saviour? If you don't know that he is your Saviour, then pray this with me. Dear Father, I ask you to please hear me. I've lived for the sweetness, Lord, of this life. I've ignored the truth that it's you, not me, who is the captain of my soul. I know, Lord, that I face a day when I must give an account for the time of my life. In all sincerity, I am sorry for my sinful life. Please forgive me. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for taking the punishment for my sins. Please give me a new life like yours, fit for eternity. For Jesus' sake, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Amen.